So we are kicking off our new series for the fall in the book of Colossians. And I made a discovery this week that I am operating out of an older ESV than I think many of you are. I use the one I just discovered that was last updated in 2007. Many of you are probably operating with a 2011 or even 2016 update. Well, if you're operating according to my version, as I was mapping out where we would break up the different passages, my version ends verse 10 with a period, not a semicolon as all of yours most likely does. So it may seem like an awkward break, but trust me, I think it'll work out just fine, and we will pick up with the rich theology of verses 11 through 14 next week. So our text today is verses 1 through 10. Now, if any of you have done any background work on the book of Colossians, a lot of time it doesn't make a lot of sense if you don't know the context of what Paul is confronting. And if you read the scholarship on what Paul is confronting, it is a bloodbath. Not that he's confronting a bloodbath. The scholarship is at war with one another. Nobody can agree on what specific false teaching Paul is confronting here. Many want to call it Gnosticism. If you don't know what Gnosticism is, that is fine. You don't need to know what Gnosticism is to be a good and faithful Christian. It was a false belief that functions much like a lot of our Eastern religions, a lot like Hinduism or Buddhism, mixed up with a lot of Greek philosophy. It combined itself with Christianity about two centuries after this time to nearly wipe out Christianity in the early church. But it is anachronistic to say that Gnosticism was flourishing at this time in Colossae. Many want to call this simply Judaism, because we'll see Paul confronts some very Jewish things that they should not be succumbing to. But there's a very mystical element that we see Paul confront here that would not fit with just everyday Judaism, like Paul confronts, for say, in the book of Galatians. So I think it's very safe to say there was a kind of mystical Judaism that was flourishing in the city of Colossae at this time. We know there was a very strong Jewish population in Colossae. We also know of many different kinds of Jewish mysticism that would have been flourishing around this time. So it's not a far stretch at all to say some form of that was flourishing in Colossae. Now, by the way Paul confronts this false teaching, it's not like the Galatian church where it had taken root and poisoned the church. What we see is that this is flourishing in Colossae. Paul's aware of this, and so he is encouraging them to stay faithful against this because the temptation to succumb to what the culture around them was believing would be strong. But we don't have any indicator that it has now poisoned this congregation in Colossae. That's why he opens by calling them the faithful brethren there who have not gone over to this. So it's very apropos for us, I think, to see that we're in, a similar situation. Many of you might say, oh yeah, I'm tempted to be a mystic all the time, Tom. What are you talking about? I'm not worried you guys have been, you know, wishing that there was a force from Star Wars that you could tap into. But mystical things have one thing in common, and every world religion has them. It's a very popular thing. There are mystical Muslims. The Eastern religions are already basically mystical. And there's been mystical Christianity from day one. Why is it so popular? Here's what unites all the different mysticisms together. You are able to find a way to climb up to God by what you do. And when is that not going to be popular? It strikes a chord in every one of us. Yes, I do the climbing. I become holy by what I avoid. And I look so holy to others. And God then blesses me in ways he doesn't bless other people. There's something very insular, the opposite of what God calls us to be as a church family about mysticism. It's about your private journey climbing up to God. I was tempted to read to you a fairly long and rather, it could be ugly to listen to. It could be comical to listen to. Section from a church history book that I love to read describing all the absolutely insane things that early Christians did to climb their mystical ladder up to God. Things like not eating but once a week. Things like building a pillar for yourself in the desert with a platform around the top that didn't allow you to sit or lay down, so you had to stand and lean all the time. Lowering down a bucket for food to your faithful followers maybe once a week. Avoiding food so long, avoiding hygiene so long that one guy was known for worms crawling out of his teeth. And people are like, now that dude is holy. Why exactly? We can laugh, and I think there's an element that we should realize that as a foolish thing. But these people were revered for being the Jedi, right? That if you want to be holy, this is what you do. Why would that appeal? First of all, it's a lie that is convincing. If I want to be really accepted by God, that's all on me. And instead of recoiling from that thought in horror, with a good sense of our inability to do that, the old self says, that is the road to recognition. That is the road to fame. That's the road to power and influence. Take it. It'll be worth it. Take it. So if we want to zoom out a tiny bit more, the big thing Paul is confronting here with this kind of mysticism is people who say the gospel, sure, it includes Christ, but ultimately it's about something that you do. And that now zooms out to not just mysticism, but all the different kinds of Christianity, things that call itself Christianity, that are so far from a Christianity that says it's all about Christ alone. The social gospel that is ransacking our church, that many fear is probably going to hit our denomination very hard, says the gospel's about what you do. Sure, you need Christ, that's great, but it's about the society that you transform with politics and cultural transformation. That's really what it's about. It's what you do. Keep in mind, that is going to be confronted by Colossians, because Colossians is a, for lack of a better term, it's a Christ festival. Just all these celebrations about what Christ has done. And so Paul keeps reminding them over and over again, you don't need more fullness or more secret knowledge you're getting by what you're doing. You don't need to be worrying about these Sabbath rules or these festivals or do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You're not drawn closer to God by what you avoid. Christ has done it all for you. Celebrate that, rest in that, and find your hope in that. I realize we're doing a lot of throat clearing before we actually get started here, but I wanted you to have these things in mind as we begin our text. So without further ado, hear now the word of the Lord, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, my text has a period there, and many of yours does not. So I hope that doesn't throw you off too much. Okay, kids, all eyes up here and ears too. God has very important things he wants you to know And he wants you to know how much he loves you and how you can love him. So I'm going to ask you a question, and you need to be honest as you think about the answer, okay? Do you ever want people to think you're really, really good so that they can look at you and be like, oh, wow, I wish I was like them? Do you ever have thoughts like that? Okay, some of you are nodding. Very good. I know adults struggle with that. Pastor Tom struggles with that. You know, that sometimes makes us do awful things. We should want to be good, shouldn't we? But why should we want to? So that people think we're really cool? We should want to be good because we want to love God, right? Not to show off to other people. I remember one time I was watching my brothers and sisters fight and be really bad. And I made sure my parents saw me just sitting here like this. And I even said to my parents, aren't you glad I'm not like them? That's what the Pharisees said. Pastor Tom talked just like the Pharisees. And sometimes we can think that way. We see someone doing something wrong, like, I'm so glad I'm not like them. But that's not a heart that God wants us to have, is it? God wants us to not do bad things because we're so thankful that Jesus took our punishment for the bad things that we do, right? To do the things God loves, to thank him, instead of doing things that he says are ugly, things he doesn't love. Did Jesus look at us and say, I'm glad I'm not like them? Did he do that to you? What did Jesus do instead? He saw all the ugly things we do and said, Father, punish me for that so they don't have to be punished, so we can love them. And that's the kind of heart we should have. If we see people doing wrong things, we shouldn't join in with them, right? And do those wrong things. We should have a heart that says, God, please help me love them. And please help me not to do those bad things because I want to love you. Because you've loved me so much with Jesus. Does that make sense, kids? Can you think about that during the sermon and ask God to help you to do those things? All right. Thank you for listening. So, with that big intro out of the way, we're going to look today at how Paul is going to continually clarify not only why we need Christ, but what the gospel is. Because this mystical Jewish path is so contrary to it. And again, I know I said it before, but please don't let the specificity of what's happening in Colossae pass you by. Tom, I'm really serious. I'm not hankering to be a Jew. Keep in mind, Paul was stoned. I'll just pray that God helps those with those struggles. Please realize we're confronting anything that would substitute for the true gospel as your hope. Anything that would cause you to say, God approves of me by what I do, not about what Christ has done in my place. That's really the heart of this. So Paul's going to clarify how all those substitutes are destructive, that we cannot run after them. So our first point today, we're going to look at how the gospel unites us in Christ. Because if the gospel is about what I do, so often that plucks me out of the family God's put around me and makes it all about me. So the gospel unites us in Christ. Second, the gospel is truth proclaimed, not something we do. The gospel is truth proclaimed. And then, finally, the gospel produces holiness in our lives. It's not something that we chase after in our own strength or accomplish by making up rules that God hasn't made up. The gospel produces the holiness that God requires. So first, let's look at how the gospel unites us in Christ. Look at how Paul demonstrates this out of the gate with the first few verses here. To the saints and faithful brothers, and his wording there is going to include the sisters as well, okay? To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Look at how much he's just heaping encouragement on them, not making it about him, not making them focus on themselves as individuals, but talking about all the saints. He's not writing to an elite group within. Don't hear the saints and then the faithful brothers as some hierarchy here. Again, that's what this idea of climbing up a ladder does. It makes us create hierarchies. It makes us want to be in this elite group. And God doesn't have an elite group in his church. God has one family that is all on the same plane together, because the only reason any of us are accepted by him is because he's covered us with the righteousness of Christ. We were all dead. That's a leveler, right? And now we're all covered by Christ. Are we all at different places in our walk with him? Sure. Are those who have been maturing and been sharpened by the Lord for decades on end going to be at a different place in some areas of their life than the brand new Christian? I sure hope so. But they are not in some hierarchy or more greatly loved by God for the progress that they have made. And ideally, in their own eyes, they are like Paul, who at the end of his life says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the worst. He's not pretending to feel that way to set a good example. What does maturity in Christ look like? The more your heart beats with God's, the more you value what he values, the more aware of the sinful things that are in your life you are. The more you abhor them. And the more you realize how desperately you need Christ. That's Christian maturity. Not, well, I've moved on from that. I don't know why you struggle. So this idea of the saints and the faithful, that's just a synonym. They're all together. And what is he doing? Wishing on them what is best for them. What does every Christian need more than anything else? This side of heaven, we need the grace of God. So his opening is not just again, the way we communicate today can make us devalue Paul writing a letter. Because we tweet and text and communicate through emojis, we can think that Paul might have dashed off this note real quick. There's nothing real quick or slapdash about his wording. And his grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is carefully planned out. And every Christian this side of heaven needs the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else. Why? Because of what I open every service with here. We are under attack from our old self, from the world, and from the devil. And they all hurt. And they rob us of the thing we desire most, peace. And so, you see the love Paul has for his family here by asking the Lord to give them what they need the most. Not means to climb some ladder so they can show off. They need the grace of God because they're sinners, and they need peace because we are weak. And this side of heaven, many things are fearful. Paul knows none of the saints there in Colossae, nor any here today, none of us have the strength in and of ourselves that we need. And none of us are where we should be. It's our own fault. So we need grace. And we need peace. And so Paul asks that for them and then just heaps encouragement on them. We have heard about your faith, how you have glorified the Lord, how you do what? Love all the saints. He's making this so communal and not individualistic. Because he knows how badly we need family, and he knows that those who struggle with sin need to know they're not alone in this. One of the devil's best tricks: you are the only person who sins this way or sins this heinously. Don't share this. Don't you dare share this struggle with your officers, with your Christian brothers and sisters. They'll turn on you. They will not help you. And besides, it's too gross to share. Don't do it. Keep it to yourself. And isolating us from the flock, just like wolves do with sheep. Isolate them from the rest, and then they are easy prey. You need your church family. You need your officers. And you need, I'm not trying to self-promote here, if God calls another pastor or any man he calls here to this pulpit, you need God's man every Sunday telling you these things. You are not able to feed yourself. You need to contemplate and meditate on the meal you get each week, but you cannot feed yourself. You're not designed to do it. So don't let anything separate you from God's church. And self-righteousness will do it more powerfully than anything else. That's why Paul has to emphasize these things. The more you think you don't need the gospel, the more you don't think you need to be fed by Christ, the stronger you think you are. And the lower the priority is on being here to get this meal with your brothers and sisters, that priority lowers for you the longer you think that way. I know we have to travel sometimes. I'm not saying that I'm keeping a tally each week and like, I noticed you weren't here last week. I demand an excuse. I'm not going to do that. But if we do notice you're not here, we are going to chase after you because we care about you. And whatever things that are not necessities that would cause you to have to miss this meal, ask the Lord to change so that you're not being forced to self-feed because you aren't designed to do it well. We as Presbyterians of all Christian groups ought to realize this importance of connectedness, of churches working together even, because even one congregation by itself is too risky, can easily be led astray without the need of the community around us. However, we as Presbyterians have sometimes a reputation for looking down on those who don't have their act together as well as we do. I'm grateful that I've not had to confront that in many of you here at Trinity, and I hope we never go down those roads. I hope that's a thing that's far from us. But every one of us is a prideful sinner. So we have to realize that whether we feel that this is a struggle or not, this desire to promote self, to try to stand out beyond the rest of the Christians around us, is latent in all of us. And Paul not only demonstrates this kind of unity, but he describes it for us here. As he is not just showing the love he has for these saints, but describing what he wants them to be doing. Yes, your love for the saints is a good thing. And it's all based on the hope you have in Christ, not a desire to build some big voting block for political power. Sadly, that's what unites Christians so often more than anything else. And it's the last thing we should be doing. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm saying don't turn the church into some pack, okay? It's not what it's for. It's to give eternal hope to Christians who struggle this side of heaven with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and their own self-righteousness. So let's embrace good unity language. Let's not be afraid of good inclusive language for Christians. But it's got to be inclusive around God's basis for it, not unity for unity's sake, which is what you hear in so many broadly Christian circles. Just be unified. Don't let doctrine divide you. Well, we cannot unite around a false gospel. We're forbidden to do that. We must unite around Christ and have the gospel and the hope it provides be what makes me want to go ahead and link arms with as many believers as we can to encourage, because we need that this side of heaven. So the gospel produces this desire to, I want to unite with you, brother and sister, not elevate myself over you. So the gospel unites us in and around Christ. But the gospel also is truth proclaimed, not something that you do. I know this is one of my soapboxes. Some of you are probably really tired of hearing this, and I might even offend some of you for criticizing language that maybe you use sometimes. I'm not trying to condemn any of you. I don't think anyone of you is trying to undermine the gospel, though if you are, we're going to have it out. I'm kidding. I don't think any of you are consciously trying to do that. But language that is very common, even in our denomination, in our circles, is not helpful language. And that vague language or sloppy language is now being acted upon as people try to make their lives consistent with it. And it's this language of the gospel being something that you do. The phrase is like, live the gospel. Do the gospel. Are unhelpful and dangerous. It's like, Tom, quit splitting hairs. The Bible never talks that way, and if the Bible doesn't talk that way, neither should we. Let's think about what that means. If we're saying, I'm living the gospel, my life is the gospel. What's the word gospel mean? Good news, right? Good news. What is that good news? No offense. None of you, nor I, can live lives good enough to be that news that people need. My life will not save anybody, nor will yours. And so think about what we're saying if we say, I'm living the gospel. I am to live in light of the gospel. I am to respond to the gospel. My life needs to be shaped by and formed by the gospel. Those are non-negotiables. And I think that's what most of the people in our circles mean when they say those things. But both in our denomination and outside, right now, something called the social gospel is ransacking Christianity. And people are saying, when you feed the poor, that is the gospel. When you have solved a societal ill through your cultural work, that is the gospel. And I would say in more academic Christian circles, you're the oddball if you don't believe that. You're the one raising eyebrows if you say, no, the gospel is what Jesus did. It's his life. He lived the gospel. His life is good enough to save us. And they think by that you don't care about the poor or societal ills. No, we care about them. We should anyway. But fixing those is not the good news, because the good news is eternal. I love when I hear stories of former abortion clinics being turned into pro-life pregnancy clinics. It's one of my favorite things I ever hear. Is that the gospel? Did God need to become man, live, die, and rise again for that to happen? Any Muslim could do that. So if what you're doing doesn't require Jesus to have lived, died, and rise again, then it's not the gospel. It might be an excellent thing. I'd love to hear news that Muslims were changing abortion clinics to being pro-life. I'd love that news. But none of those societal ills being changed are eternal. And there's nothing. Let's say it's a Christian organization that turns an abortion clinic into a pregnancy clinic. Is there anything that's permanently going to keep that from ever turning back to an abortion clinic? So you can't call it redemption. You can't call it the gospel. You can call it loving your neighbors and honoring God. We're all called to that. Your actions can reflect hope, the hope of the gospel, but your actions can't be the good news. Listen to how Paul describes the gospel. Look at verse 3. I already read this, but we're going to revisit it now with a different focus. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you and indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So that means the gospel is a word proclaimed. So first of all, the gospel consists of words. It's news. So good news is not something you do. It's something you what? You report. Mike Horton's phrase I love. He says, we don't become the news. We report the news. You don't do the news. You hear it. And perhaps pass it on, I hope. So it's not just something that is proclaimed, news, but it's also the word of truth, Paul says. And why would the gospel be called that? Well, as truth, this news confronts lies that surround us, that vie for our attention and our allegiance? What are some of the lies that the gospel confronts and unveils, or unmasks, I should say? That we don't need God. Our culture wants to think we don't need Him. We're fine if we just do what we need to do. The gospel says, no, you have one hope and one hope only. Christ providing you with eternal life. What other lie does the gospel unmask? One our culture loves to repeat, that God doesn't love us. If painful things happen, and painful things happen to all of us, we serve an unloving God. And the gospel says, greater love has no other than this, that someone would lay down their life for you, and that's what God himself has done for you. So this God is absolutely the ultimate expression of love. It also unmasks the lie that really there's really no reckoning with God. He's not someone we're going to have to face. The gospel says you need Christ to die for you because otherwise you die yourself. And he's done this in your place. Why would you take that yourself? You can't afford to ignore this. There's going to be a reckoning. And it also unmasks the lie that says there is no meaning in life except what you create. The gospel says what? Christ lived, died, and rose again in your place to give you eternal life. That future, the love God has for you, can give even the most mundane things you do significant meaning. Meaning is not for you to determine. No other human may thank you for the difficult things you have to do every day, for the ways you serve that no one notices and no one thanks you for, but the gospel says those are precious to God. He's seen everything because he can accept all the things you do that are still not perfect because Christ has been perfect in your place. So God can take your smudged and sometimes insignificant works and, as I said before, put them on his refrigerator proudly because what is lacking in them has been made up for by Christ. It gives everything you do meaning. And this message is something you see Paul is not reserving for some spiritual elite group. It's a message openly proclaimed. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but how gracious it is of God not only to give us the gospel, but to give it to everyone. Not everyone believes it. But that it wasn't reserved for those who are spiritually mature enough to grasp all these erudite things, or those disciplined enough to enter into some esoteric club, which is what was appealing to the Colossians. And that we see in the Bible, it's always going to the simplest, the youngest, the outcast. It was never the elite. And if we should be tempted to want to put ourselves in that category, we should realize we are going contrary to what we see the Bible demonstrate to us. And that he came to each of you, and he describes it as what? In Ezekiel, my favorite analogy I always give you guys, the baby thrown out to die. Kicking about there in its blood, unable to do anything to save itself, and the father comes by, has compassion on a helpless soul and says, I said to you, live. That's the message we're proclaiming. It is given all to all, not the elite. And we should praise our Lord that he had that kind of compassion on us. The gospel is not something you do. It's not about a ladder you climb. It is a message of hope coming to the hopeless. And yes, it changes you, but not into you becoming the news, you promoting yourself. It turns you into one that can't wait to proclaim the news to the next needy person that it's all about Christ. And what moves you to do that? What moved the Colossians? The hope they have laid up in heaven for them. Again, do you see how much this hope, how much this good news does not depend on what the Colossians were doing? Just like Peter says, this hope is laid up in heaven for you by God and protected in his safe so nobody can touch it. That's how secure your salvation is. You didn't accomplish it, and you don't maintain it, and you don't safeguard it. All that's been done by God for you. And so that's why we see the gospel also then produce holiness. We see the Colossians are, Paul's warning them against all these things they were told to do to be holy, to climb this ladder. You don't become holy by you climbing anything. You become holy by what God produces in you. Look at the language here of beginning in the second half of verse 7. Talk about Epaphras. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us the love, your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Those are all things you see there in verse 8 that the Spirit then produces by helping them reflect on the hope that Paul already mentioned. God, so many versions of Christianity talk in a way that's so unhelpful. They say, God got you this far. He got you in the door, right? Christ brought you from death to life. Now everything else depends on you. That is not the picture of the Christian life. But it makes sense to us, right? A lot of the rest of life works that way. Okay, you were given this opportunity now. Make the most of it. And if you don't, oh well, you missed out. That is not how the Bible describes the Christian life. It's God brought you from death to life. He gave you Christ because the Spirit is in you. The Spirit gave you all of what Christ did, and he's working that in you. That's why we see Paul describe this at the end of verse 11 as what? This is all things that are fruit-bearing. Well, did you plant those seeds in your heart? Did you cultivate the fruit that God is describing here? It's not your work. God brought you from death to life. The Spirit plants these seeds in you, and he waters them with what? The gospel. When you are reminded of his love for you, of the hope you have laid up in heaven for you, it turns you away from yourself and towards what? The saints and your neighbors and even your enemies. When you're reminded that this hope is so well secured that my future is taken care of for me, I don't have to spend all this time thinking about me, worrying about me. God can't change his opinion of me. He can't stop loving me as much as he loves Christ. He'll never stop being as proud of me as he is of Christ. And when I sin, he's not going to put his wrath on me. Instead, he is going to lovingly, as a father, help me repent and help me change. And he'll never take away that Spirit from my heart. So what exactly would I be worried about? He promised he's going to finish what he started. I'm guaranteed his favor forever. Stop thinking about me and look around me. Who can I serve? Who can I help? What saints can I encourage? What people who are currently apart from Christ, what can I do for them? All because I want to thank my Father for what he's done for me. These are the works he calls us to do. Paul never says, give God what he needs. God doesn't need anything from us. But those he puts in our life need much from us. And so we thank our Lord for what he has done for us by loving others the way he loved us. And so what he's calling them to do here as the response to the gospel is what? Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's how the Bible describes our lives. Not as being the good news, but we should live in a way that's worthy of those who've heard the good news and believed it. It's what Paul will say later in this book. Be who you are. You are accredited with one as being one who has done all that Christ has done. You have the Father's love as much as Christ does. How should your life look if that's the case? Selfishness makes no sense. Self-righteousness makes no sense if that's what's true of me. Fear doesn't make any sense. Hopelessness makes no sense. Envy makes no sense. All these things that we often spend our time doing make no sense if we have been delivered by Christ. And so we should walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Doing what? Being fully pleasing to him? Uh-oh, is this another hierarchy? Oh, see, if I'm really devoted, then I'm more pleasing to God than you. Are there some lives that are more glorifying to God than others within Christianity? Absolutely. That's the case. But Paul's not trying to set up a hierarchy here. Hey, do what I'm calling you to do. You'll be in the elite group, the fully pleasing Christians. No, none of you, by virtue of your own specific works, are ever going to be fully pleasing to the Lord this side of heaven. Well, then what's the point? Well, if I remember that thanks to Christ, God is fully pleased in me, as fully pleased as he is with Christ, what does that make me want to do? It makes me want to say, then, Lord, help me love you. Help me grow in progress down this road that I won't reach the end of until I see you face to face, but I can do things more pleasing to you tomorrow than I did today. And I should long for that, not to get you to love me, but because you love me. Because you've chosen to treat me like I'm fully pleasing to you, I want to be more and more pleasing to you in what I do. Again, not to get your love, but because it's guaranteed to me in Christ. And so, as we continue in this book, ask the Lord to show you, where is the gospel being viewed as something that you do? What are the things in your life that make you want to promote yourself ahead of others, to isolate yourself from your Christian family and make it about you? Where are you expecting God to treat you according to how well you perform instead of accepting you based on Christ? And ask God to give you the joy and the peace that only comes from resting in the hope he described here that's laid up in heaven for us by Christ, so that you can look for who you can serve. Stop worrying about yourself and say, Lord, if you have loved me like this, help me love you by loving those you have put in my life. Amen. Let anything separate you from God's church. And self-righteousness will do it more powerfully than anything else. That's why Paul has to emphasize these things. The more you think you don't need the gospel, the more you don't think you need to be fed by Christ, the stronger you think you are. And the lower the priority is on being here to get this meal with your brothers and sisters, the priority lowers for you the longer you think that way. I know we have to travel sometimes. I'm not saying that I'm keeping a tally each week, and like, I noticed you weren't here last week. I demand an excuse. I'm not going to do that. But if we do notice you're not here, we are going to chase after you because we care about you. And whatever things that are not necessities that would cause you to have to miss this meal, ask the Lord to change so that you're not being forced to self-feed because you aren't designed to do it well. We as Presbyterians of all Christian groups ought to realize this importance of connectedness, of churches working together even, because even one congregation by itself is too risky, can easily be led astray without the need of the community around us. However, we as Presbyterians have sometimes a reputation for looking down on those who don't have their act together as well as we do. I'm grateful that I've not had to confront that in many of you here at Trinity, and I hope we never go down those roads. I hope that's a thing that's far from us. But every one of us is a prideful sinner. So we have to realize that whether we feel that this is a struggle or not, this desire to promote self, to try to stand out beyond the rest of the Christians around us, is latent in all of us. And Paul not only demonstrates this kind of unity, but he describes it for us here as he is just not just showing the love he has for these saints, but describing what he wants them to be doing. Yes, your love for the saints is a good thing. And it's all based on the hope you have in Christ, not a desire to build some big voting block for political power. Sadly, that's what unites Christians so often more than anything else. And it's the last thing we should be doing. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm saying don't turn the church into some pack, okay? It's not what it's for. It's to give eternal hope to Christians who struggle this side of heaven with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and their own self-righteousness. So let's embrace good unity language. Let's not be afraid of good inclusive language for Christians. But it's got to be inclusive around God's basis for it, not unity for unity's sake, which is what you hear in so many broadly Christian circles. Just be unified. Don't let doctrine divide you. Well, we cannot unite around a false gospel. We're forbidden to do that. We must unite around Christ and have the gospel and the hope it provides be what makes me want to go ahead and link arms with as many believers as we can to encourage, because we need that this side of heaven. So the gospel produces this desire to, I want to unite with you, brother and sister. not elevate myself over you. So the gospel unites us in and around Christ. But the gospel also is truth proclaimed, not something that you do. I know this is one of my soapboxes. Some of you are probably really tired of hearing this, and I might even offend some of you for criticizing language that maybe you use sometimes. I'm not trying to condemn any of you. I don't think anyone of you is trying to undermine the gospel. Though if you are, we're going to have it out. I'm kidding. I don't think any of you are consciously trying to do that. But language that is very common, even in our denomination, in our circles, is not helpful language. And that vague language or sloppy language is now being acted upon as people try to make their lives consistent with it. And it's this language of the gospel being something that you do. The phrase is like, live the gospel. Do the gospel. Are unhelpful and dangerous. It's like, Tom, quit splitting hairs. The Bible never talks that way. And if the Bible doesn't talk that way, neither should we. Let's think about what that means. If we're saying, I'm living the gospel, my life is the gospel. What's the word gospel mean? Good news, right? Good news. What is that good news? No offense. None of you, nor I, can live lives good enough to be that news that people need. My life will not save anybody, nor will yours. And so think about what we're saying if we say, I'm living the gospel. I am to live in light of the gospel. I am to respond to the gospel. My life needs to be shaped by and formed by the gospel. Those are non-negotiables. And I think that's what most of the people in our circles mean when they say those things. But both in our denomination and outside right now, something called the social gospel is ransacking Christianity. And people are saying, when you feed the poor, that is the gospel. When you have solved a societal ill through your cultural work, that is the gospel. And I would say in more academic Christian circles, you're the oddball if you don't believe that. You're the one raising eyebrows if you say, no, the gospel is what Jesus did. It's his life. He lived the gospel. His life is good enough to save us. And they think by that you don't care about the poor or societal ills. No, we care about them. We should anyway. But fixing those is not the good news, because the good news is eternal. I love when I hear stories of former abortion clinics being turned into pro-life pregnancy clinics. It's one of my favorite things I ever hear. Is that the gospel? Did God need to become man, live, die, and rise again for that to happen? Any Muslim could do that. So if what you're doing doesn't require Jesus to have lived, died, and rise again, then it's not the gospel. It might be an excellent thing. I'd love to hear news that Muslims were changing abortion clinics to being pro-life. I'd love that news. But none of those societal ills being changed are eternal. And there's nothing. Let's say it's a Christian organization that turns an abortion clinic into a pregnancy clinic. Is there anything that's permanently going to keep that from ever turning back to an abortion clinic? So you can't call it redemption. You can't call it the gospel. You can call it loving your neighbors and honoring God. We're all called to that. Your actions can reflect hope, the hope of the gospel, but your actions can't be the good news. Listen to how Paul describes the gospel. Look at verse 3. I already read this, but we're going to revisit it now with a different focus. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you and indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So that means the gospel is a word proclaimed. So first of all, the gospel consists of words. It's news. So, good news is not something you do. It's something you what? You report. Mike Horton's phrase I love. He says, we don't become the news. We report the news. You don't do the news. You hear it. And perhaps pass it on, I hope. So it's not just something that is proclaimed, news, but it's also the word of truth, Paul says. And why would the gospel be called that? Well, as truth, this news confronts lies that surround us, that vie for our attention and our allegiance. What are some of the lies that the gospel confronts and unveils, or unmasks, I should say? That we don't need God. Our culture wants to think we don't need Him. We're fine if we just do what we need to do. The gospel says, no, you have one hope and one hope only. Christ providing you with eternal life. What other lie does the gospel unmask? One our culture loves to repeat, that God doesn't love us. If painful things happen, and painful things happen to all of us, we serve an unloving God. And the gospel says, greater love has no other than this, that someone laid down their life for you, and that's what God himself has done for you. So this God is absolutely the ultimate expression of love. It also unmasks the lie that really, there's really no reckoning with God. He's not someone we're going to have to face. The gospel says, you need Christ to die for you because otherwise you die yourself. And he's done this in your place. Why would you take that yourself? You can't afford to ignore this. There's going to be a reckoning. And it also unmasks the lie that says there is no meaning in life except what you create. The gospel says what? Christ lived, died, and rose again in your place to give you eternal life. That future, the love God has for you, can give even the most mundane things you do significant meaning. Meaning is not for you to determine. No other human may thank you for the difficult things you have to do every day, for the ways you serve that no one notices and no one thanks you for, but the gospel says those are precious to God. He's seen everything because he can accept all the things you do that are still not perfect because Christ has been perfect in your place. So God can take your smudged and sometimes insignificant works and, as I said before, put them on his refrigerator proudly, because what is lacking in them has been made up for by Christ. It gives everything you do meaning. And this message is something you see Paul is not reserving for some spiritual elite group. It's a message openly proclaimed. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but how gracious it is of God not only to give us the gospel, but to give it to everyone. Not everyone believes it. But that it wasn't reserved for those who are spiritually mature enough to grasp all these erudite things, or those disciplined enough to enter into some esoteric club, which is what was appealing to the Colossians. And that we see in the Bible, it's always going to the simplest, the youngest, the outcast. It was never the elite. And if we should be tempted to want to put ourselves in that category, we should realize we are going contrary to what we see the Bible demonstrate to us. And that he came to each of you, and he describes it as what? In Ezekiel, my favorite analogy I always give you guys, the baby thrown out to die, kicking about there in its blood, unable to do anything to save itself, and the father comes by, has compassion on a helpless soul and says, I said to you, live. That's the message we're proclaiming. It is given all to all, not the elite. And we should praise our Lord that he had that kind of compassion on us. The gospel is not something you do. It's not about a ladder you climb. It is a message of hope coming to the hopeless. And yes, it changes you, but not into you becoming the news, you promoting yourself. It turns you into one that can't wait to proclaim the news to the next needy person, that it's all about Christ. And what moves you to do that? What moved the Colossians? The hope they have laid up in heaven for them. Again, do you see how much this hope, how much this good news does not depend on what the Colossians were doing? just like Peter says, this hope is laid up in heaven for you by God and protected in his safe so nobody can touch it. That's how secure your salvation is. You didn't accomplish it, and you don't maintain it, and you don't safeguard it. All that's been done by God for you. And so that's why we see the gospel also then produce holiness. We see the Colossians, or Paul's warning them against all these things they were told to do to be holy, to climb this ladder. You don't become holy by you climbing anything. You become holy by what God produces in you. Look at the language here of beginning in the second half of verse 7. Talk about Epaphras. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us the love, your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Those are all things you see there in verse 8 that the Spirit then produces by helping them reflect on the hope that Paul already mentioned. God, so many versions of Christianity talk in a way that's so unhelpful. They say, God got you this far. He got you in the door, right? Christ brought you from death to life. Now everything else depends on you. That is not the picture of the Christian life. But it makes sense to us, right? A lot of the rest of life works that way. Okay, you were given this opportunity. Now make the most of it. And if you don't, oh well, you missed out. That is not how the Bible describes the Christian life. It's God brought you from death to life. He gave you Christ because the Spirit is in you. The Spirit gave you all of what Christ did, and he's working that in you. That's why you see Paul describe this at the end of verse 11 as what? This is all things that are fruit-bearing. Well, did you plant those seeds in your heart? Did you cultivate the fruit that God is describing here? It's not your work. God brought you from death to life. The Spirit plants these seeds in you, and he waters them with what? The gospel. When you are reminded of his love for you, of the hope you have laid up in heaven for you, it turns you away from yourself and towards what? The saints and your neighbors and even your enemies. When you're reminded that this hope is so well secured that my future is taken care of for me, I don't have to spend all this time thinking about me, worrying about me. God can't change his opinion of me. He can't stop loving me as much as he loves Christ. He'll never stop being as proud of me as he is of Christ. And when I sin, he's not going to put his wrath on me. Instead, he is going to lovingly, as a father, help me repent and help me change. And he'll never take away that Spirit from my heart. So what exactly would I be worried about? He promised he's going to finish what he started. I'm guaranteed his favor forever. Stop thinking about me and look around me. Who can I serve? Who can I help? What saints can I encourage? What people who are currently apart from Christ, what can I do for them? All because I want to thank my Father for what he's done for me. These are the works he calls us to do. Paul never says, give God what he needs. God doesn't need anything from us. But those he puts in our life need much from us. And so we thank our Lord for what he has done for us by loving others the way he loved us. And so what he's calling them to do here as the response to the gospel is what? Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's how the Bible describes our lives. Not as being the good news, but we should live in a way that's worthy of those who've heard the good news and believed it. It's what Paul will say later in this book. Be who you are. You are accredited with one as being one who has done all that Christ has done. You have the Father's love as much as Christ does. How should your life look if that's the case? Selfishness makes no sense. Self-righteousness makes no sense if that's what's true of me. Fear doesn't make any sense. Hopelessness makes no sense. Envy makes no sense. All these things that we often spend our time doing make no sense if we have been delivered by Christ. And so we should walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Doing what? Being fully pleasing to him? Uh-oh, is this another hierarchy? Oh, see, if I'm really devoted, then I'm more pleasing to God than you. Are there some lives that are more glorifying to God than others within Christianity? Absolutely. That's the case. But Paul's not trying to set up a hierarchy here. Hey, do what I'm calling you to do. You'll be in the elite group, the fully pleasing Christians. No, none of you, by virtue of your own specific works, are ever going to be fully pleasing to the Lord this side of heaven. Well, then what's the point? Well, if I remember that thanks to Christ, God is fully pleased in me, as fully pleased as he is with Christ, what does that make me want to do? It makes me want to say then, Lord, help me love you. Help me grow in progress down this road that I won't reach the end of until I see you face to face, but I can do things more pleasing to you tomorrow than I did today. And I should long for that, not to get you to love me, but because you love me. Because you've chosen to treat me like I'm fully pleasing to you, I want to be more and more pleasing to you in what I do. Again, not to get your love, but because it's guaranteed to me in Christ. And so, as we continue in this book, ask the Lord to show you, where is the gospel being viewed as something that you do? What are the things in your life that make you want to promote yourself ahead of others, to isolate yourself from your Christian family and make it about you? Where are you expecting God to treat you according to how well you perform instead of accepting you based on Christ? And ask God to give you the joy and the peace that only comes from resting in the hope he described here that's laid up in heaven for us by Christ, so that you can look for who you can serve. Stop worrying about yourself. And say, Lord, if you have loved me like this, help me love you by loving those you have put in my life. Amen.